The text for today is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. You'll find four Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament, which is on the right-hand side of the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the fourth of those. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one in the pew backs in front of you. And you can find the passage that we'll be in today on page 887. And you're also welcome to keep that Bible if you don't have one. John chapter 2, I'm going to be reading the first 12 verses. I invite you to follow along and then keep your Bibles open on your laps afterwards. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars, therefore the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the wine, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Well, we thank God for the reading and now the preaching of his word. And this morning, obviously, we're back in our exposition of the Gospel of John. We took a little bit of a break last week in the spirit of celebration to look at Psalm 146. But please, I don't want you to think that the celebration has stopped, okay? No, we're just moving the party kind of down the street to Cana in Galilee. And we're going to join Jesus and his mother and his brothers and his disciples at a wedding reception. And this wedding reception is already in full swing. And if you strain, maybe you can even hear the cha-cha slide kind of booming out of the house. Who's the happy couple? Well, we don't know. We actually only catch the slightest glimpse of the groom, and he doesn't even say anything. So most of the characters in this story are muted, if not blurred out completely. And that is so that the spotlight can be on the one guest who deserves the utmost attention. And that is the Lord Jesus. Now at a wedding, it's almost never a good idea to upstage the bride. Unless, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is there and all of the attention ought to be on him. So this morning at this reception, Christ's glory is going to be revealed. And the only question really for us is going to be, will you have the eyes to see it? Will I? Will you see Jesus for who he truly is? And then will you, like his disciples, believe in him? So to this end and to, you know, asking and answering those questions for ourselves, we're going to work our way through this story in three kind of developments. Let's look first at the situation. And I think it would be appropriate under this heading to say something first about the setting. I guess that's part of the situation. But think about the setting for a second. It is, as I've already mentioned, a wedding, and it takes place in Cana of Galilee. which is a little village. They're not even sure which one it is at this point. But it's in the same general region as Nazareth, which is where Jesus grew up. And it's true that we don't know who the bride and the groom were, but it is quite possible that they were very close friends, even just given the smallness of the town size. But it's also quite likely that they could have been relatives of Jesus and his mother. And the clue to that seems to be in the outsized role that Mary seems to be playing in these festivities. Okay, like the fact that she's among the very first to recognize the situation that we'll get to in a minute. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, is able, it seems, to be able to give marching orders to the servants. And it makes you think that she was, you know, that's a role that's much more familiar than just being a typical standard invited guest. But the reason that I'm detaining you here is because I don't want you to breeze past the point that Jesus is present at this wedding. We all love weddings, don't we? And over the last 3 or 4 months, we Grace Baptists have gotten pretty good at weddings and going to the whole wedding thing. We've witnessed a number of young people in our congregation be joined in holy matrimony, and it's been wonderful. Charles Spurgeon once referred to marriage as, quote, the last relic of paradise left among men. And it was not lost on him, the Prince of Preachers, and it wasn't lost on many of the forebears in our faith that Christ's presence at this wedding celebration in Cana, that honored this institution in a very special kind of a way. You know, the Protestant wedding ceremony, it's modeled, it's kind of rooted historically in the Book of Common Prayer, which dates all the way back to the 16th century. And so you will likely have heard me or some other minister say something like this on a warm Saturday in June or on a chilly Saturday in October. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God in the time of man's innocence, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee. And so our theological forebears are recognizing in this particular account that what Jesus is doing by his mere attendance is that he is adorning and beautifying the holy estate of marriage. You can never, again, think of marriage as something just kind of ordinary or man-made or a piece of paper or any such nonsense. No, Jesus demonstrates by his presence the high and holy thing that it is. And I really hope that your understanding of Jesus allows for him to be at a place like this. Think about that. I wonder if your conception of Jesus is going to allow you to rejoice at the result of this miracle that he's about to perform. As we proceed in John's gospel, we'll see Jesus often at this kind of an event, hanging out with this type of crowd. So much so that Jesus is actually going to earn the reputation of being one who came, quote, eating and drinking. I wonder, does your conception of Jesus allow that he would ever earn that kind of a reputation? I wonder, does your Messiah do the Macarena? I'm asking you an important question in that. In the setting, that's the setting, at least some of it, and I happen to think that shows us a beautiful picture of our Savior. The situation is this. Look at verse 3. While this party is still in full swing, the wine ran out. The wine ran out. Now, you have to understand that in that time and place, wedding festivities lasted a week. Okay? So that's something just in and of itself. But then in keeping with this culture that was very, very focused on hospitality and had a lot of dictates concerning what hospitality looked like, in that culture, it was the groom's responsibility to keep all of his guests, you know, fed and watered, so to speak, for the duration of that party. So to run out of wine, you have to understand this, that is a huge problem. That's a major social faux pas. And as the kids say, the aura debt that the groom and his family would incur would be generational in its scope. Okay? Now, as I say, Mary seems to have the inside track on this situation, even before it fully develops. And I don't know if that's because she has an official role at this wedding reception, or if she's kind of hanging around the kitchen simply because she's a mom, and it's hard for moms to stop doing mom things, even at a party. Either way, she knows exactly what to do about this situation. She brings it to Jesus. Now, to be honest with you, it's difficult to know exactly what Jesus' mother was expecting him to do at this point. Was she expecting him to perform a miracle? Perhaps, but that would have been probably, that expectation would have been rooted in her faith that stemmed and started even from before the time that Jesus was born. Contrary to a lot of fanciful stories that have been written about Jesus' childhood, stories that include the idea that he kind of formed these clay pigeons and then gave life to them so that he could play with birds. You know, all of that is just fanciful. It's nonsense. This is Jesus' first miracle. She has no real history of him doing miracles. But her bringing the situation to Jesus might simply have been based on her experience that for the last 30 or so years, her son has not just been obedient, but he has been resourceful. He's been a good son. And on the assumption that her husband Joseph has passed away by this point or at some earlier point, on that assumption, Jesus has been the main provider for this family. And so she knows that any problem that she has, she brings it to her son and it gets solved. Whatever lies behind the thinking, Jesus' mother brings this situation directly to him. She says, they have no wine. And technically, she's not asking him anything. You know, that's not a formal request. But you know how this goes. She is asking him to do something about this situation. And I want to just say to you, just the basic point, the side point, really, to the point of the text, but I don't want us to miss this. That is exactly the right instinct for her to have. And would that it would be our instinct that whenever we're faced with a seemingly impossible situation, that what we would do right away is just bring it to Jesus and lay that problem directly at his feet. You're not exactly sure how he's going to resolve it, but you know that if anyone can fix this, it's him. Even situations that in the grand scheme of things seem small and insignificant on the one hand, or seem kind of to be luxuries on the other hand. Like a shortage of wine, you'd have to probably put that in that category of luxury, even given the hospitality and the shame. It's not an absolute necessity. But no matter what, I wish that we would have Mary's instinct, which was also the impulse of the hymn writer who leads us to sing, I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear this burden alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. Let's look now in the second place at the solution. So the situation is now squarely in Jesus' lap. But as we read forward, it seems like that solution may not be forthcoming. What we find, and this kind of centers around verse 4, is a strange interaction between Jesus and his mother. And there's a number of elements here that make it very difficult for us to know what exactly is going on here. Let me just point some of these out to you before I try to put the pieces together. But the first difficulty is that Jesus responds by saying, woman. And to our modern English ears, that sounds terrible, right? That it sounds to us like Jesus is a Neanderthal and he's about to demand a sandwich, okay? I don't know if that sounds that way to you, but that's how I read it. That's how the inner voice reads it, unfortunately, when I come across that. And we need to know that that is not at all how it would have sounded in that cultural context. Okay, it's not disrespectful in the least. In fact, it is full of tenderness. And how do I know that? Well, because the next time Jesus calls his mother woman, it's in chapter 19, and it's when she is at the foot of his cross, and he's about to die for sinners, and Jesus lovingly places her in the custody of John, and vice versa. And he says, woman, behold your son. It's very, very loving. It's not rude in the least. So it's not rude, but it is strange. It is strange. I'm going to grant you that. It's not a very common way for a man to refer to his mother. And that, so that leads to another difficulty that Jesus, another difficult thing that he says literally, what is it to me and to you? That would be kind of like a literal rendering of the original language. And it's an expression that no one really knows precisely what it means. The ESV renders it, what does this have to do with me? Which is an okay translation, I guess, as long as you don't take it as Jesus saying, why should I care? You know, why is this my problem? I don't think that's it at all. The issue isn't that Christ couldn't care less about this situation. The issue, it seems to me, is that Christ has much more to care for. He cares much more about something else. Okay, It's not that he couldn't care less. It's that there's something else that he cares much more about. And the best clue as to what all of this means comes from his next expression, which is found at the end of verse 4, where he says, my hour has not yet come. Now, that's an expression that you should just get used to at this point, because we're going to encounter it time and time again as we work through the Gospel of John. And every time we encounter it, we're going to see that his hour, refers to a time that is appointed by his heavenly Father for a specific task. And most significantly, his hour refers to the time that the Father has appointed him to suffer and to die on a cruel cross on behalf of sinners like you and me. That's what Jesus ultimately means when he says, my hour. But just generally, his hour is a specific task appointed to him at a specific time by his heavenly Father. So I'm trying to put all of these clues together. And when you do that, it seems like Jesus is gently rebuking his mother. As he's now beginning his ministry, he's got disciples now. He's going to begin to set his face against towards the cross. He's beginning his ministry, and he needs to let his mother know that he is no longer going to be operating according to her instructions and according to her timetable, but he's going to be operating in full accordance with the will of his heavenly Father, even right down to the timing and the hours. The New Testament scholar William Hendrickson has it, I think, exactly right when he explains that this phrase, my hour, quote, indicates Christ's consciousness of the fact that he was accomplishing a task entrusted to him by the Father, every detail of which had been definitely marked off in the eternal decree, so that for each act there was a stipulated moment. So I love Mary's response to this. She seems to understand what Jesus is saying. And she seems, doesn't she, in verse 5, to humbly receive that rebuke, but in faith, still she holds out the expectation that it will indeed be the Father's appointed time for this, that Jesus will have just the right solution to this sticky situation. And so she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, pastors have a pretty universal response whenever they encounter gold like that in a text. We say, that'll preach. I don't know if you've ever heard a pastor say that, but when you come across something like that, you just know there's a good sermon, even in that sentence. And about these five profound words, the late Dr. R.C. Sproul said, no one ever received better instructions from anybody in all of history than these servants received from the mother of Christ when she told them to follow Jesus' orders. Clearly, that exhortation has application far beyond the immediate context. It's usually not a good idea to rip things out of context, but you could do it here, and you could do it profitably here. This is the best advice anyone could ever give you. Here it is on the lips of Jesus' mother, that whatever Jesus tells you to do, you should do it. You should do it. You should obey his commands. We would do well to heed her instruction. We would do well to stand ready to do whatsoever Jesus commands us to do. Well, the story continues, which means that the Lord is authorized and he's able and he's willing to solve this situation, this libation situation. So the camera now pans over to 6 water jars. They're stone in their construction. And John explains to us that they're there for the purpose of ceremonial washing. The Jewish people had all sorts of washing, some of them stipulated by Scripture, others that just went way beyond what even God required. These were large pitchers, large containers. Each would hold something like 20 to 30 gallons. John tells us that, and the editors of our Bible, do the conversion for us, so that's good. And Jesus now commands the servants to fill these 6 stone water jars up with water. And dutifully, taking Mary's advice, these servants do what Jesus tells them. They fill them up. And it says they filled them up to the brim. Now that's just an interesting detail. It's an interesting detail that makes you understand that what we're dealing with here is an eyewitness account. Whoever wrote this is someone who was there and someone who was able to note that particular detail. And this little detail is also going to make it very difficult for someone to come along and suggest that maybe instead of a miracle, you know, what we had here was that Jesus or one of his disciples just kind of added some alcohol into these jars of water to create some sort of illusion. That sounds ridiculous to you that someone would do that, but I'm here to tell you that all kinds of liberal scholars desperately want to remove any trace of any kind of the supernatural here or in any of the miracles. So they say ridiculous things like that, but John takes the option right off the table by telling us, no, these were filled up to the brim. There was no monkey business going on here. And then Jesus' next command to them in verse 8 is, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And we could ask, draw what out? What would they be drawing out? The servants, I'm sure, would suppose that they were going to draw water out, but instead, what they drew out, John says, was water become wine. They dipped with that ladle, they dipped out wine. And that's what they took to the master of the feast, which, by the way, I think is like a first century version of Elaine Anderson, you know, like a wedding planner, the person that has all the details and is running the whole operation. That's the master of the feast. And they took it to this guy, and I'm sure that he did that whole thing where he, you know, they poured it into a glass, and he did that whole thing where he stuck his nose deep into the glass and took a long sniff of the wine, and then he probably like twirled the wine around in the cup, and you know, to check out the legs and see how they're developing. And then he took a slurping gulp, you know, so he could get lots of aeration in his mouth. And then he swirled it around in his mouth and then swallowed hard with a satisfying, you know. And then this obnoxious wine snob concluded that this was the best wine that he's ever tasted. Those aren't the, I'm supplying a bit of the words, but that is definitely the gist here. But now that's raising another problem in his mind, because that goes completely against protocol. Typically, people are going to put out the best wine first, where people can appreciate it and recognize that they're not sparing any expense. And then later, when people are full, when people are a little tipsy, maybe even, when their powers of discernment weren't as sharp as maybe they were on day one, that's when the inferior stuff would come out. That's when like the supermarket Chardonnay would start hitting the table. But this particular groom, apparently, in the mind of the wedding master, the feast master, apparently this groom had taken the opposite tact. And this was just completely blowing the feast master's mind. He'd been in charge of a lot of wedding ceremonies before, and it's never been done like this before. Well, that's it. That's the solution. The wine had run out, but Jesus miraculously provided between 120 and 180 gallons of the best wine that anyone's ever had. More than enough to last the rest of the party. Some people think probably this happy couple would sell the leftovers and get a, you know, down payment on their house or whatever. Okay, well, it might seem like we're done, but we're not quite done. I mean, that was about the most straightforward telling of a story than an author could have possibly given. But we can't be done, because John isn't done, and he would have us to understand in the third place the sign. The sign. Now, this is obviously an astounding miracle, But you'll notice that John doesn't refer to it as a miracle. Unlike other gospel writers, he doesn't throw that term around very often. He doesn't call these things wonders. He doesn't say that they are works or marvels. No, his favorite word to use to describe this sort of thing is a sign. Do you see it there in verse 11? That this turning the water to wine is the first of Jesus' signs. Why does he like this term? Why is he using this term? Well, you know what a sign is, right? When you are approaching the village of Dansville, and maybe you're still a ways off, but you at some point will come across a green and white sign that will say Dansville, you know, 8 miles. And then when you drive into the village, you'll see a much bigger sign saying Dansville with other little signs on that big sign that are advertising different amenities that we have here in the village. And everyone understands, I think it's self-evident, that those signs are not the things themselves, but rather they function like big fingers that are pointing you towards the thing. And in the same way, so we have to ask, well then, what is this sign of water turned to wine? What is this sign pointing us to? What's it pointing us to? And another way of asking this is, what is its significance? That's a word that has sign in its as its root. What is the significance of what Jesus has done here? Well, unfortunately, if you were to read commentaries on this passage and listen to a lot of sermons on it, maybe even read the notes in your study Bible, there's an awful lot of misdirection, it seems to me, in my humble opinion. Fingers pointing you in the slightly wrong direction. People are able to see in this very straightforward, simple telling of this story, people are able to see all kinds of significance in the text. Okay, so for example, many folks will see the significance in the very first words of the chapter, which says that these things happened on the third day. And that's when people will say, oh, that'll preach. But I don't think it will preach. I don't think it will preach. Technically, this is the third day after the previous event, the encounter with Nathaniel. But I grant this, in a gospel, it's very hard to hear the term on the third day without thinking about the resurrection. And then people do the math and they recognize that for the last little while, John has been giving us time markers. He's speaking about all of these different days. And when you plot out those time markers on those days, you realize that the author is giving us a complete week. From the time that John the Baptist first met with the delegation of the Jewish leaders. And that means that this event lands on the seventh day, the Sabbath, in other words. And so it's very difficult for people not to see significance with the creation week in general and the Sabbath in particular. Next, commentaries give their attention to the stone pots and to the number 6. Which is the number of man, they tell us, and it falls short of the number 7, which is the number of perfection and completeness. And so by putting new wine into these ceremonial wash jars, we're told that Jesus is making the strongest possible statement about the emptiness and the inadequacy of the Jewish religious system. Those are just some examples to you about some significance that many people see in this story. And as tempting as it is to adopt some of these positions, especially when, most of the pastors and scholars that I trust the most hold to them, I believe that John wants us to see a significance from this sign that is way more straightforward than all of that. It has everything to do with what he writes next. So look there with me at verse 11, where he explains that in this, the first of his signs, Jesus manifested his glory. He manifested his glory. And this sounds an awful lot like what John wrote in the prologue back in chapter 1, verse 14, where he testified on behalf of the disciples that they had seen Jesus' glory. And it's the kind of glory it is the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this wedding feast in Cana is just the first of many instances where this Son from the Father kind of glory will be made manifest. Manifest to whom? Let's just ask that question briefly. Who is this glory manifest to? It's interesting to note, and maybe you didn't think about this, like maybe you're like me and you thought you knew a lot about this story until you paid careful attention to it. But this incredible miracle, this sign, was not something that Jesus performed out in the open. Okay, it was in a back hall somewhere, and only a few people witnessed it. And not only that, it was in the backwoods, so to speak. This is Podunk Cana. Jesus didn't even, he didn't speak any kind of powerful, dynamic words of transformation so that the thing became wine. No, the servants simply filled it. They filled it up with water, and then when they drew some out, it was wine. And it's clear that the master of the feast didn't realize that anything miraculous had happened, and neither did the groom, although you have to believe that the groom is like has a lot of questions at this point. But there is an interesting note that John makes in verse 9. He says that the master of the feast had no idea where the wine came from, but in parenthesis, he said, the servants knew. The servants knew. And we'll see as this gospel develops that this will be kind of a pattern that develops, that in the face of a sign, there is going to be a group of people who recognize the sign and see it for what it is, and there's going to be a whole other group of people that don't. There's going to be a bunch of people that will deny the sign, or at least are not on, they're not aware of it. And even those who see the undeniable sign are going to find a way of denying the thing that it's pointing to. That's just the nature of our stubborn unbelief. So let me just summarize what I've been saying. What have we seen here today? What did some of these wedding attendants get to see? Water turned to wine? Yes. But that was just a sign. That was a sign. What did that point to? What did they get to see? What that signifies is that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Who else could do something like this? Certainly not any mere son of Mary. No, this sign clearly manifested Jesus' divine glory. This is a divine kind of glory, the kind as of an only Son from the Father. But it's important for you to know that that realization is not enough. To understand that the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that is not sufficient for salvation. Okay? The Bible will say elsewhere that even demons believe that. And they shudder, by the way. But let the disciples be an example to us. Let's keep reading in verse 11. Here's the result. And his disciples believed in him. They believed in him. So to put this another way, I guess you could say that they saw the sign and it opened up their minds. Okay. And those of you who maybe have entered this place today as an unbeliever, that this call now comes to you to, I guess you could say, get into the light where you belong. The invitation to you comes from the author himself, who's going to tell us towards the end of this book, he's going to tell us the reason that he wrote this story and all of the other ones in this gospel. The reason that he wrote this is so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. And so that is the invitation that is extended to you today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But this is not merely a call to the unconverted today. If you look once again to the example of the disciples, you'll see that they're not believing in Jesus here for the first time. Right? Just go back again into chapter 1. And you see that these disciples are believing in him then as well. But do you see what's happening from what they have witnessed? This sign has pointed them once again to the true identity of Jesus. And now their trust in him has been strengthened. It has been confirmed. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope that the events of the last 2.5 years have solidified in your heart the idea that Jesus can be trusted, that Jesus is God, and that he is the God who Psalm 104 says gives wine to gladden the heart of man. He gives wine and gladness of the most sublime quality, and he gives it in absurd quantities. This is who our God is. This is who our Christ is. And this is the same Lord who will go to the cross and drink another kind of drink, namely the cup of God's wrath and of his fury, and he'll drink it down to the very dregs. And he will spill his precious blood on behalf of sinners like you and me. He will spill blood of the finest quality, the kind of blood that makes peace between God and man. And then he will give us wine to drink as a regular reminder for us of all that he has done for us and for our salvation. And there is coming a day when he will partake with us, once again, of the fruit of the vine. And it is going to be a wedding day. It's going to be a feast. It's a day when he will take us to be his blood-bought bride. And I'm here to tell you that this will be a wedding reception to end all wedding receptions. Okay, this groom, in this case, is not going to come up short. He's going to spread a feast before us, and he's going to pour out for us well-aged wine. And brothers and sisters, we will feast in the house of Zion forever. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.